spoken with Timothy on what I was going to talk about, so I guess he looked at my notes. We are in Titus chapter 2, but of course you know that. And honestly, if you haven't been here this week, go read Titus chapter 2 and you can get caught up and see exactly where we've been, what you've missed. And if you can't be here tomorrow, just finish up reading Titus chapter 2 and you'll get what we're going to talk about. But so thankful for all of y'all being here tonight. What a joy it is to see you and be able to stand before you. Whenever Paul is writing to this young preacher here, beginning in chapter 2, he makes this observation. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine or proper for sound doctrine." And that's exactly what we've been talking about tonight. And as has been observed, the ideas and concepts that Titus talks about here, Paul talks about to Titus, are really very basic Christian principles that we oftentimes take for granted. And what he does then for us, in wonderful Paul fashion, is he gives us very specific things that we can look at. He gives us a list. And he also gives this list to specific groups of people. The older men, the older women, the younger women, and then the younger men. And then he gets everybody, really, when he talks about servants. Because as we observed last night, all of us are servants. We serve somebody, ultimately serving God. And part of what we see now is this is all coming down to this point that we get to in verse 11. Part of what Paul does also is he really kind of builds up to points, right? Like we've observed throughout this week. He keeps building up, and it comes to a great pinnacle here in verse 11 where he says, "For," right? And when we see the word "for," what do we know? You got to look before, which that's exactly what we've done this week. And so what's the point of doing all of these things, being these godly men and women and servants? "For, because the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Grace. That's why. And what a wonderful concept grace is. You know, really, grace is one of Paul's favorite subjects. He addresses it in a lot of ways and a lot of places. And so appropriately so. I mean, it's something beautiful and wonderful and something that Paul could really appreciate because he laid so much stock in what he had done in this life, in his physical lineage, and being brought up a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This is what he had spent so much of his life and focus on. And now he's come to understand what grace really is all about. And what is grace? How do we define it? How does Paul define it? Goodwill, right? Loving kindness, unmerited favor. Paul, when he writes here, he describes something interesting about it. He describes it as the courier of our salvation, right? It bringeth our salvation. I like the way he put it also when he's writing to the Romans and in chapter 3. In verse 24, where he says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, it's all brought together in Christ. Christ is the culmination of it all. Christ is what grace is all about. And whenever he was writing to the Ephesians and in chapter 2, what did he say? A verse that we all know so well in verse 8. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." We'll talk about the next part of that verse later on. Right? But grace is what we're saved by. You know, when you go back to Titus chapter 2, or the book of Titus, rather, I mean, Paul doesn't just leave this topic of grace here. I mean, he talks more about it in chapter 2, but he picks it up again in chapter 3, and I just want to make these observations of what he says here in chapter 3, because he really, again, helps illustrate what grace is all about. In verse 3, he says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's what grace is. For a righteous man, one may perchance die. But for an unrighteous, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it by any means. That's what grace is all about. And as Paul also observed whenever he was writing to the Thessalonians and in chapter 2 and verse 14, he said this. He said, "Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what grace brings us to. Glory and honor and life instead of death, pain, and misery. And so this is why Paul could so boldly proclaim whenever he was writing to the Romans and in chapter 1 and verse 16, what did he say? "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone, everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And so then that brings us to the very next point of what Paul says in Titus chapter 2, isn't it? Because this grace of God that has brought salvation, he says that it has appeared to all men, Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter who you are, bond and free, male or female, all have this opportunity brought before them. Again, as Paul said in Romans 1, in verse 16, "The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And what did Jesus say whenever he was speaking to Nicodemus and in chapter 3 and verse 16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you'll allow me to digress for just a moment, isn't it quite ironic that the staunch Calvinist will have this verse memorized amongst all of these? And even have John 3:16 plastered on the back of his car, maybe even around his wrist or tattooed in his skin. But yet he will so boldly hold on to the idea of this limited atonement. The idea that this gospel is not for everybody. These verses here make it clear. Everybody's got a chance. And everybody's got a choice, too. Going back, though, to what we're talking about specifically tonight. Whenever we consider this concept, though, this appearing to all men, why does Paul use that idea? Because this is something that was once hidden. This has not always been known. Right? And we think of Christ as the old story. But whenever Paul was writing these things, this was something new, something wondrous, something that the whole entire world had been looking for centuries, millennia. The point is that we shouldn't let this old story become boring to us in any way. You know, what did Jesus observe about a prophet? A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country. Why? Why do people not respect a prophet that comes from their own place? They know him, right? They're familiar with him. It seems that that's how people have gotten with God, with Jesus. They feel that they're familiar with him, that they know him, and so they're just like those that knew him when he was a kid. They despise him. Let that not be said of us, my friends. Let us see this as something new and wondrous while simultaneously clinging to the old story too. Look at what Paul said in Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, where he said here, "Now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." I like that phrase there. It was a mystery, wasn't it? A secret. Since the world began, Before the foundations of the world is another phrase that's used in reference to this. You see, God had this plan, didn't he? He knew that we were going to fail. He knew we were going to fall. And he knew how he was going to save us. And he knew what that meant, that he was going to have to die for us. And still he created us. What a loving God we have. You know, Paul, and when he's writing to the Colossians and in chapter 1, he uses the same concept of mystery here. And he says, even the mystery, verse 26, I'm sorry, even the mystery, he said, which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest, well known, obvious to his saints. Now there's the key, isn't it? It's made manifest to his saints, right? You hang on to that idea. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But before we do, look at the way Peter says it. I think Peter puts it about the most poetically beautiful way, an exciting way, I suppose, in chapter 1 of his first epistle, and beginning in verse 10, where he really brings out just how great this anticipation was for the coming of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. He says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. All these prophets of old, Moses, who spoke of a prophet who would come after him, even then back to Noah, right? And before that, but Moses, Abraham, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all of these guys, Daniel, he says, though, in verse 11, he says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Sufferings and glory. They looked for this. When was it going to come? In verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported. They didn't get to experience all of it. But they did these things for whom? For our benefit, right? He said, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels themselves. All of creation, celestial and terrestrial, physical and spiritual, kind of waiting on the edge of their seat to see, how is God going to do this? How is he going to pull this off? It's the greatest story of all time, my friends. And we know the end of it, don't we? How does God do it? Jesus. How is it that God is going to save mankind? How is he going to bring reconciliation of Jew and Gentile? How is he going to bring in together this one flock amongst all these different people? How is it that he's going to somehow destroy sin, devil, the devil, and even death? Through Christ. That's how. But let's go back to, we'll touch on that in some more in a moment, but remember what did we observe in Colossians 1:26? Now made manifest to whom? His saints, right? Those are the ones that it's clear to. It's not that it's only available in the sense that Christ only died for the saints. No, by no means. He died for the whole world. He died for the sinners, right? Which included us. But the saints are the ones who recognize it and realize it. You know, Jesus had something to say along these lines in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 13. And this is whenever his disciples have asked him the question in verse 10, why do you speak in parables? And what was Jesus' answer to them? He said, well, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Right? So he says, first of all, so his apostles, they were going to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. They were going to be given a miraculous understanding of things. All things would be brought to remembrance that he taught them, etc., etc. They had that blessing. But he says not all these people are going to have that. And he went on to say then in verse 13, he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And really, when you go on and look at what all of Jesus has to say here, here's part of the message here. The reason he spoke in parables is the truth would be revealed, but only if to those who really wanted to see it. If you didn't want to know what the truth was of the parables, you weren't going to see it. It was going to sound like just silly old stories to you, like some old shepherd or farmer sitting on a stump spinning yarns. But if you were someone who mixed their hearing with faith, then you would see the truth in it. Then you would see. Then you would understand. Your eyes would be opened. But there's more to it than that. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Look at what later on that was observed in the text. And in verse 34, and all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. Why? Verse 35, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Isn't that marvelous? You ever thought about that when you're reading the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the good Samaritan, or the parable of the lost coin? That Jesus is uttering the secrets and the glory that has been kept shut since the foundation of the very world. How wonderful that really is. You know, Ephesians is a good book that we can turn to again on this. Ephesians chapter 3. And beginning here in verse 3, where Paul talks about really how he came to know the gospel. It wasn't by any other man, right? I mean, Jesus himself revealed it to him. But he said in verse 3, he says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so they can understand now the mystery, right? We can understand the mystery. We get the benefit of their inspiration. He said, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than all the least of all saints, is that grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles. And look at this phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And aren't they? You know, that's part of the point. Whenever you look at the book of Ephesians, he's talking to these people here, really, that are quite monetarily poor. He's trying to get them to understand how richly blessed they are by the riches of God's grace and what they have in Jesus Christ. And my dear friend, that's part of what we need to lay hold of too. If you find yourself depressed about what you don't have, go read the book of Ephesians and you can then start to appreciate what you do have in Jesus Christ. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as Paul put it, which are in fact truly unsearchable. They are bottomless, if you will. As Paul went on to say, let's read one more verse there in verse 9, where he said, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Paul knew what he was talking about, didn't he? I think he had a little help. One more section, though. Romans chapter 16. Let's look at two verses here. You know, Paul comes to the end of his letter here that he writes to them. Really the greatest theological letter ever written. I mean, it's some of the deepest concepts you'll get on Christianity and grace and what it all means. But he ends it with this to try to hammer his point home a little further in verse 25. He says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel." We read part of this earlier. Let's finish it now. "And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret before the world began, but now is made manifest. And by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations." For the obedience of faith. There's a good verse to remember. And then he ends it with, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." If you ever have the opportunity to study with somebody who hands you a tract regarding the Romans road of salvation, of course you want to go to Romans 6, right? Which we're going to get to in a moment. But also go ahead and take them to the very end of Romans chapter 16 and show them the very end of verse 26 to try to plant the seed in them. While we're still here in Romans, let's go back to chapter 5 though. All right. Going back to the concept now where before we addressed this anticipation that God had laid down for the whole universe. How's God going to do it, right? How's He going to save man? As we observe, through Jesus. But even more so than that, what do we see? Paul addresses it here. How is He going to do it? Well, let's look at what he says in chapter 5, and let's begin reading here, really in verse 12. Okay. Where he says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." So what is he saying here? He says death is reigned because all have sinned, right? And fallen short of the glory of God, which he had already summarized in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. And he says it didn't matter that you didn't sin in the same exact way that Adam sinned. You sinned, and you were still worthy of death. It didn't matter if you came before the law of Moses or not. You were still worthy of death. But look at what he goes on to say. And notice something else, too. He talks about Christ here, Adam really being a figure, right? He's the type, a type of Christ. And he's going to explain what he means. Verse 15, he says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so it is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Now look at what he says. "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Let's not stop there. He says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience were many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so what is his point here? Adam's life was a life of sin, which brought death. How is God going to help correct that? By sending His only begotten Son, who is going to have a life of righteousness. And through that life, there was going to be this opportunity and this chance. But we know that it wasn't just that, right? It wasn't just the life of Christ. What else was it? It was His death, wasn't it? And isn't that kind of the great, I guess, irony, if you will, of all this? How's God going to do it? How's God going to save man from death? By death, right? He uses the very weapon that Satan has to conquer itself and to conquer him. Well, let's look at what he says here. Okay, he says in verse Verse 20 says, "More of the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." So having said all this, where he brings up this idea of grace, so what does that mean for us? Well, that's what he addresses in chapter 6. That's what it's all about. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And this is where he brings in the idea of the death part. And of course, baptism and how it's tied together. But what's his point in chapter 6? What happens whenever you're baptized? You're changed, right? There's a change that takes place in you. And because there's a change that takes place, you ought to be changing how you are living. Remember, what did Paul tell Titus whenever he was talking about this grace? What does it do for us that we're about to get to? It teaches us, right? It sets us free, but it also causes us to change. It changes the way that you act. It changes the way that you speak. It changes the way that you even think. Paul said it best in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, where he said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." The very way that you perceive things is different now. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's why you're able to see things that the world cannot see. That's why you can see truth in these parables when the world sees foolishness. That's how it is that you can discern righteousness from evil. And you can see beyond the temporal to the eternal. Because of what grace has brought about. Because of Jesus Christ. And so, again, going back to Titus now in chapter 2, this grace which has appeared to all men is teaching us, right? Instructing us. How? The first thing he says is it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, to deny, right? Reject. To disavow, refuse, to contradict, abnegate. Just say no. That's what it is, right? No. He's saying grace instructs us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. And what is ungodliness? Well, how do we define godliness? God-towardness, right? I'm sure you've heard that before. What's godliness? The opposite. God, ungod-towardness. Instead of walking toward God or walking with God, you're walking away from God. You no longer face toward the author and finisher of your faith. You turn your back on Him. You forsake Him. You know what's wonderful and beautiful about our Savior? As long as we remain in His grace, as long as we are faithful and we look toward Him, He says He won't forsake us. That's how He's different than us. He is not going to leave us. He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to give up on us. Nothing can snatch us from the hollow of His hand. Not even Satan himself. Satan can poke and prod all he wants, but he can't actually take us away. God holds us tight, and He protects us. But if we want to leave, He'll let us go. You see, that's the only way that we get out of it, is by choosing. Just as we chose to get in the hollow of His hand, if we choose to leave, He'll let us go. He's not going to force us to stay. And what are you saying, my friend, whenever you decide that you're not going to walk toward God anymore? You're going to walk away from Him. You're going to decide to give in to that sin. What are you saying when you walk from God? You're saying, in essence, I do not love you. I do not want you. I don't want to be near you. And I don't want the gift that you have to offer me. That's what you say. And what is God's response to that? He says, I do love you. I do want you here with me. And I do want you to have this gift. So much so that I died for you to have it. But I'm not going to force you. And if you want to go, you can go. I'll let you go. What did Paul observe in Romans chapter 1 and verse 24? Wherefore God gave them up to their corruptness, to the way that they wanted to live. They wanted to worship the creature more than the Creator. They wanted to commit atrocities amongst themselves. And God said, fine, go. But He warned them. And He warns us too, my friends. Really, whenever you stop and think about it, if God sends you to hell, what is He really doing? He's giving you what you wanted to begin with. Because you said, I don't want to be with you. And God says, fine. You don't want to be with me. You don't have to. My friends, that's what we choose whenever we choose this world over God. When we choose to serve ourselves rather than we choose to serve the Almighty. We're saying, this is what I want. And I don't want you. And we better be willing to live with that choice that God gives us. So he says that it's to teach us to deny ungodliness. And we are to deny what? Worldly lusts. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the way John put it. You can't put it more succinctly than that, really. It all boils down to those three different categories. All sin is just a manifestation of one or multiples of those three. And what are these things, my friends? These things war against our spirit. You know, whenever Paul was writing in Galatians chapter 5, he talks a lot about this. Here's part of the point, part of the areas where he talks about how a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, right? Sin is like yeast. It spreads throughout our whole life, our whole body, our whole congregation, and it can destroy us. You can't escape it. It's like a cancer. And he says to them in verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. We talked about that contrast in Romans 7 when we read that earlier on this week, and that battle that's going on within each and every one of us. He said, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what does he do? He gives us a list. Good old Paul. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And if that wasn't enough, what does he tag on there? And the such like. Anything else that's like this. That's what the lusts of the flesh are. Of the which I tell you before, as I also have told you in time past, that ye that which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In this life or in the life to come, you have no place in God's kingdom. Whenever you give yourself over to uncleanness, my friend, what you're doing is you are providing resources really to the enemy. You're taking away from your spiritual side. You're taking away from the good that God has given you. And you're giving it over to the evil. And if you continue to satisfy and feed and indulge your lustful fleshly side, it's going to get stronger and stronger, and eventually it's going to win out over your spiritual side. Every time you give it something, your spiritual side is weakened. But the contrary is true too. Every time you give something to your spiritual side, the flesh is weakened. Feed the spiritual side, my friend. Feasting upon God's Word every single day. But here's the thing that we deceive ourselves with. We think that somehow we can toe the line, that we can go up there near the fire and somehow not get burned. You ever been next to a really big bonfire before? Right? As long as you stay far enough away, you can see it and you know no harm may come to you. But what happens if you get close to it? You get closer and you get closer and you get closer. Even though you may not touch it, and even though you may be 10 or 20 feet away, you can still get burned. And here's the thing, too. You ever sat in front of a fire and you think, wow, this is nice and warm and toasty? And before you notice it, you're like, well, that's a little warm. And you get up and you go run away, but you're still burning, right? Your pants are hot, and it's like it soaks into you. It's like when you're welding or using a cutting torch, right, and you cut across your glove, and it's like you think, ooh, I missed it there, but you start to feel it go into your hand. The heat seeks in. The point is, that I'm trying to make, is that we deceive ourselves into thinking we can get next to those flames of sin and that somehow we're not going to get burned. But we get accustomed to the effects of it. We get warm and toasty by it, but before you realize that we are, in fact, getting burned. And we may not realize it until it's too late. And here's the thing, is that we usually don't realize it at all. Because sin has a way of blinding us, and our heart gets seared. And so we may fall away, and we may think that we are right in doing so. Those hypocrites, I had to leave them anyway. They aren't no good. Etc., etc. And you turn your back on Christians, and you turn your back on God. And you never see yourself for what you really are, but you blame somebody else. And here's a sad thing. When you give yourself over to the fleshly side, you're not only giving yourself over to the evil side, you're giving yourself over to the losing side. God has already told us. He's given us the spoiler alert, hasn't He, right? The devil loses. Be on my side so you can win. But yet we're so silly. If you love the world, my friends, the love of the Father is not in you. That's what John observed. As Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. If you're going to be a friend of the world, you make yourself the enemy of God. If you're not with me, you're against me. Simple as that. Titus chapter 2. So, it doesn't just teach us, though, to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness. We got this out of our life. We got a void now. We got to fill. So what are we supposed to do? It says it teaches us to live. In other words, how not to die, really. To live what? First point he makes there is soberly. Serious, aware, focused. You know, we've observed already how often Paul uses that term when he's talking to each one of these people. He keeps saying, be sober, be serious, be sober, be sober. Because he knows it's a problem that we have. What was the observation, rather, that Solomon made in the book of Ecclesiastes and in chapter 7? If you had a house to go to, which house would it be the house you'd want to go to? The house of mourning or the house of mirth? The house of fun, right? You want to go to a party or you want to go to a funeral? That's what he says. The wise man is the one who goes to the funeral. We gain wisdom for being at places like that. Why? Because we think about the brevity of life. We think about the serious things, what actually matters. And we realize, at least we should, that one day I'm going to be in that box too. And when is that? Here's the kicker, we don't know, right? I don't know. It could be tomorrow. I could drop dead in just a moment. But people don't always like that. They like going to the house of play, of mirth. Why? To forget their troubles. That's what a fool does. You ought to remain focused and aware. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, we read this earlier this week. See ye then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And the evil days do come swiftly, like we also observe from Ecclesiastes chapter 12. But look at, there's something else that I want to bring out there with what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. We back up in verse 13, where he said, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, and whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. The light of the world has come. The darkness has been removed. But what does the world say? It wants to hit the snooze button and say, give me 5 more minutes. Right? Turn the light off. Don't want to deal with it right now. And my dear friends, that's exactly what we do. We just want to stay in the dark just a little bit longer. Or go back to the dark. A little folding of hands, a little slumber. Right? Solomon observed, poverty will rush upon a man. Death will rush upon a man too. Why do we feel confident in this? I mean, you just consider, I mean, just in your daily walk of life, I mean, when you wake up and you got to be somewhere, why do you feel confident to hit the snooze button if you do? Some people don't. But if you do, why do you say, just 5 more minutes, Mom, just 5 more minutes? You're confident that you can still make it. You're confident, okay, I know how long it takes me to get ready, I know how long it takes me to get there and all this, and so if I give myself 5 more minutes, I can do it, not a problem. That's true, if everything works according to plan. But as we know, it doesn't always happen that way. Matthew chapter 25, to illustrate this point. Verse 1, what do we have? We have the parable of the 10 virgins, don't we? Which, what's that all about? You have these 10 virgins that are going to go and meet the bridegroom. They're waiting for him. 5 of them, it says, were wise and 5 were foolish. How are they distinguished? The wise ones take extra oil with them, the foolish ones don't. Well, why do we need to, right? I mean, we know how long it's going to be, right, the wait. But what happens? All right, let's pick up in verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, before there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And so they then went, bought some oil. While they were gone, the bridegroom came. It says, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open up to us. And what does he say? Verily, verily, I say unto you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. 5 more minutes. And then you get on the road, traffic jam. There's a big slow train going across the tracks, and you don't make it. If you would have gone when you should have, you would have been all right. We feel confident in thinking that we've got this all figured out. And we get prepared. Here's the thing about these 10 virgins. They were all prepared. But 5 of them were only prepared to the extent that they thought was necessary. And that's how so many people are going to be. They're going to be prepared, they think. But when things don't go according to their plan, they'll find themselves unprepared. So how much oil you got? Just enough? Or did you carry along some extra tonight? Because we got a few hours till midnight still. We are to live, though, what? Soberly. We are to live, he says, righteously as well. What does that mean? Just and honorable. That's what righteousness is all about. You want to read about some righteous folks? You go to the book of Hebrews. And in chapter 11, the hall of faith, right? The heroes of faith are found here. The great definition of faith is given too. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And if that wasn't enough, he went on to say in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Here's something too that's nice with what he says about faith. And just as a side point, in the first few verses, he says in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. You know, there is not a single human being that has ever existed that saw creation. Not even Adam. Adam had to believe by faith, just like you and me, that God did in fact speak this old world into existence. Even whenever Eve was made, he fell asleep during that time, so he didn't see that either, right? He woke up and boom, he's got a wife and stitches in his side. But what do we see with Abel? In verse 4, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he being dead, yet speaketh. He was righteous. Because of his faith that he had in God, he displayed it through his actions. And that's with all these individuals that you read about here. What else did it teach us in Titus chapter 2? To live soberly, righteously, and of course, godly. Piously, agreeable to the will of God, walking in fact toward God. And if you go ahead and go back to Hebrews, I should have just told you to keep your finger there. Chapter 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those old guys that were so faithful and righteous, let us then lay aside every weight, excuse me, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, he says, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Even though he knew it was going to be a terrible thing, he did it. Despising the shame, it says, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In order to get to the glory on the other side, Jesus had to go through the cross. There was no going around it. And my friends, we all have a cross, don't we, that we have to bear. And we have to go through that cross, just like Christ did. We can't go around it. That's what people want to try to do. And it doesn't work that way. So this grace, which teaches us, it teaches us to deny and it teaches us to live, doesn't it? And what does he say also there? The last point. When and where? In this present world. In this present age. And what is this present age? Paul described it as evil. Right? It is evil. It's not pleasant. It's not enjoyable in so many ways. Who gave himself for our sins, Paul told the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 4, that he might deliver us from this present evil world and this present evil age according to the will of God and our Father. That's what grace is about, right? To deliver us from this. But yet, what does grace do? It not only is there to help deliver us from this age, it teaches us, okay, this is how you endure it until you make it over here to the other side. You haven't crossed Jordan yet. You got to go get away from the Egyptians. You got to wander in the wilderness and all that first. This is how you endure that time. This is how you deny and say no to unrighteousness and ungodliness. And this is how you live soberly, righteously, and godly. So that you can, in fact, be one of the few whose carcass does not fall in the wilderness and that you make it on to the promised land. To Canaan's land, my friend, where we happily are striving to go. Jesus prayed for his disciples in John chapter 17 and verse 14. Right? Where he said this, he said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. He says, that's not what I'm praying to you, Father. Not that you take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Isn't that comforting? Jesus Christ praying for his disciples. Do you think he makes the same plea for us? I think so. He hopes the same thing for each and every one of us, that we'll make it through the end. What did Paul observe? Despite all of this life's trials and tribulations and temptations, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, there's no temptation, right, that comes to us which is not common to man. And God is not going to allow us to endure something which is beyond what we are capable of, and with it He will also provide what? A way of escape. And what did Jesus tell His disciples before He ascended into heaven? He said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age, the end of this world. I'm there with you." And my dear friend, He's there with us as well. No matter what it is that you're going through, you're not alone. And He teaches you how to get through it and how to make it. And so, my dear friend, my dear brother, grace has taught us tonight. And God has given us then this opportunity of choice to be made. Whom will you serve? Christ unto life, or yourself unto death? God won't force you, but know that He's pleading for you. And so tonight, my friend, if you want to answer the call of the gospel and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and won't you do that? Or be restored as we stand and as we sing.
I heard old, old story, God saved again from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, how His precious blood atoning. And then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and fought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me. The blind to see, and in a bright with Jesus, coming Him a broken spirit. I didn't obey His last command and gain the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. And bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved the air, I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. I heard about a mansion and it's built for me in glory. And I heard about the street of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the